So first, in going over the doctrine of inspiration, in other words, what does it teach regarding how the Bible is inspired? We would say that the entire book of the Bible, every book of the Bible, is inspired by God. The Holy Spirit's operation of inspiring the Word applies not merely to the idea in every section of Scripture, not just to the idea possessed in a paragraph of Scripture, but that every word of the Scriptures is inspired. Not only would we say that every word, we would say along with Jesus that every dot and tittle, or in other words, every slash on a T and dot on an I, is inspired in the original manuscripts by God. This is not what we would think of as being a mechanical inspiration where God takes control of the writer's hands. Instead, what we see in the inspiration of the Scripture, what we don't see in the inspiration of Scripture is like a secretary where she's taking down the memo of her employer. That is not what we see. Rather, what we see is one, it is verbal, meaning that every word is inspired by God, and two, that is plenary. That is, that every part of the Bible is inspired by God and has divine authority and origin. It is all equally authoritative, all 66 books of the Bible. Paul in Galatians 3:16 emphasizes this to the point where he even emphasizes the singular usage of the word seed to emphasize Moses as proof for the argument that, to use by Moses as proof for the argument that Christ fulfills the covenant. Not only is the every word important, but even the last letter on a word is important. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Psalm 119:89 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." Oftentimes, unbelievers, particularly when Paul says that the writings that he is writing is the word of God, oftentimes that's viewed as being circular reasoning. They would say you can't say the Bible is God's word because the Bible says it is God's word. That's circular reasoning. There's one little problem with that, and that is there's a difference between vicious circular reasoning and virtuous circular reasoning. If I stated the president lives in the White House and you asked me, how do I know that the president lives in the White House? And I pointed to the fact that the president is in the White House. That would actually be circular reasoning, and it is a legitimate form of circular reasoning. It is an example of virtuous circular reasoning. At the same time, there is what we would call vicious circular reasoning. You could say energy drinks are fuel, gas is fuel, therefore energy drinks are gas. That is an example of vicious circular reasoning. There's a virtuous circular reasoning, and there is vicious circular reasoning. Those who often say that the Bible, that is circular reasoning to use the Bible as its authority, will often themselves use circular reasoning. You can say, how do you know that's true? Or how do you know that's wrong? And they will say, because it is illogical, as the foundation for what they say. And that is a legitimate argument to use. They themselves engage in circular reasoning. So when we come to the Scriptures and it says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, there is no violation of the rules of logic when we say such a thing. It is completely logical and consistent with the Word of God at the same time. So first, we say that the Bible is inspired. And secondly, we say that the Bible, or Scripture, all carries authority. A man named Richard Mayhew says, "The concept of authority is thoroughly woven into the fabric of Scripture. It is unmistakably obvious from Genesis 1:1, which says, 'In the beginning God created,' to Revelation 22:20, where it says, 'I am coming,' yes, 'I am coming quickly.'" With a biblical worldview, he goes on, "Original authority and ultimate authority reside with God and God alone. God did not inherit his authority. There was no one to bequeath it to him. God did not receive his authority. There was no one to bestow it to him. God's authority did not come by way of an election. There was no one to vote for him. God did not seize his authority. There was no one to steal it from him. God did not earn his authority. It was already his. Romans 13:1 says, there is no authority except from God, and there those that exist have been instituted by God. Matthew 28:18, Jesus says, obviously in regards to the Trinity, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because the Bible is the word of God, with every word down to the very jot and tittle in the original manuscripts, the Bible itself carries the very authority of God in our lives. The Bible, one, as Richard Mayhew goes on, is not derived authority bestowed by humans. Rather, it is the original authority of God. It does not change with the times, the culture, the nation, or the ethnic background. Rather, it is the unalterable authority of God. It is not authority among many possible spiritual authorities. Rather, it is the exclusive spiritual authority of God. It is not an authority that can be successfully challenged or rightfully overthrown. Rather, it is the permanent authority of God. It is not merely a suggestive authority. Rather, it is the obligatory authority of God. It is not merely a suggestive authority. It is obligatory. And it is not a benign authority in its outcomes. Rather, it is consequential authority of God. One author says, this book contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrine is holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true. And its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be saved, and practice it to be holy. He goes on, it is a mine of wealth, health to the soul, and a river of pleasure. It is given to you here in this life, will be opened at the judgment, and is established forever. So we would say that the Bible, number one, is inspired by God. Number two, that it carries authority in our lives because it is inspired by God. And number three, expository preaching. What I mean by that is that the word of God is the authority, and it carries in the world, because of this, it is the authority, it carries with us the command to preach it. Matthew 28:18-20 states, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Timothy, Paul, in writing to Timothy, his last wish that he gave to him in 2 Timothy 4:2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. In other words, it is Paul's dying wish that Timothy do those things. So what kind of preaching carries the authority we have learned from the Bible? And it is simply preaching that explains the plain meaning and intent of the text within the context of the text. The following from a book, Scriptural Preaching, is examples of what expository preaching looks like. Number one, the message finds its sole source in Scripture. Number two, the message is extracted from Scripture through careful exegesis. Number three, the message preparation correctly interprets Scripture in its normal sense and in its context. Number four, the message clearly explains the original God-intended meaning of Scripture. And number five, the message applies the scriptural meaning for today. When we come to church, we expect Pastor Greg to have a firm grasp of what the Bible says. We expect him, and rightfully to do so, to study it and be able to clearly communicate it. I remember some years ago when Pastor Greg came, the organization through Grace Community Church, Grace Advance, required that anybody that came through Grace Advance had to be ordained by Grace Community Church. Dave Amandis, who wrote the workbook that you're currently going through for Fundamentals of the Faith, he was the one that was grilling Pastor Greg for his ordination. And he literally had from Genesis to Revelation had a random had to be able to answer random questions throughout the entire book, the entire Bible. I was the only one that got to sit on it. I was the only one that was there. And Pastor Greg and Dave Amandis was quite impressed because Pastor Greg got every single answer right. It was a huge amount of intellectual knowledge to be able to do that. So I do believe we do have a man who has the caliber to be able to exposit the word. But at the same time, Pastor Greg has responsibility, and I myself right now have a responsibility to accurately exposit the word of God. We ourselves, when we come to the Bible and listening to his word being preached, have a responsibility ourselves. There is a certain level of weight that listeners have. It is not a completely passive action. So we have some things that we want to go over in regards to the responsibility of the listener. First, we are to have discernment. So you might be thinking, yeah, Pastor Greg, he's preaching, but he's not always right about the Bible. I would say the vast majority of the time, Pastor Greg is accurate in what he is preaching because he is diligent in his study. But we are called at the same time to be discerning. Ephesians 4:14 says, "So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes." I don't know about you, but my children, particularly the younger they are far more easily deceived. And it's the same with us. The reason why children are easily deceived is that they don't have a base of knowledge to go on. When we are listening to the word of God being preached, we ourselves must have a certain level of knowledge, or at least a desire to gain more knowledge in order to discern whether what we are being taught is true or not. God never tells us to disengage our minds when we are listening to the word of God. Instead, the example we are given in the scripture is to engage. Acts 17:11, people who are the Bereans, as they are well known. "Now these Jews were made more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." They did not simply take what was taught by Paul and Silas at face value. Instead, they want to know if the scriptures did indeed teach what they were told. It was not done with a critical spirit, solely so they could puff themselves up with more knowledge. And it was not simply to see if they could find wrong. They wanted to know if it was true, and not only that, but they were eager to hear what was preached. It was with an eagerness, not with a critical spirit, simply to try to find wrong. It was with an eager heart to see if what was being preached was true, not simply to disprove the apostles. When listening to the word being preached, don't simply listen to disprove, to puff yourself up, but be eager to receive the truth when it is rightly taught. So when Pastor Greg and his preaching is accurate, which I do believe the vast majority of the time is, preaches it, we should receive it eagerly. And at the same time, if we are in disagreement with Pastor Greg or myself, which you may be even in this sermon, you must do so with humility, love, and respectfully disagree. Don't have a heart to puff yourself up by saying, "I think you got this wrong." Even the Paul to the Philippians writes in Philippians 1:9, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment." Notice how he connects knowledge, love, and discernment. It isn't a desire just to find wrong for the sake of finding wrong. At the same time, we must understand that we are to have hearts that are discerning. We are also to have certain hearts. We want to have hearts that are of a certain condition. So we don't want to simply have passive act on our part where we simply come to be entertained or some new knowledge. Rather, much like the word places weight on Greg and myself to be faithfully preached, God places a responsibility on us to be hearers with a certain condition of our hearts. So this last week, I was at work. I have a second job where I lay finish on floors. Often people refer to it as strip and wax. Lay some finish on the floor that gives it a shine. And there were two employees that were there after close, and I turned to both of them and I said, "I'm going to be laying finish down the produce aisle and down another aisle." And so I told them directly to their faces as they were listening to me. So I laid I did what I said. I laid finish down the produce aisle. I went to the other aisle, laid finish down. And I went down back to the produce aisle to make sure everything was all right. And what I saw was footprints coming down the center of the produce aisle right after I had told them don't do that specific thing. So we want to be ones who are listening to the word of God being preached, but we also need to make sure that our hearts and our thinking is in the right place when we do listen to it. So first and foremost, and somewhat obviously, we first must have a saved heart. If you want to turn to Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. Luke chapter 8, verses 4 through 15. The parable we're going to read is actually very important. I'm choosing Luke 8 through 4 through 15 just because it's somewhat abbreviated. But this same account is also accounted for in Mark 4:13. Jesus said of this account, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" In other words, if you want to be able to understand what Jesus is teaching in all the parables here, you first and foremost must be able to understand this parable. And at this point in time, Jesus goes off onto a boat and he's speaking off the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And actually in this, we actually know where this certain site is, or at least have a very good idea where it was. And it actually creates somewhat of a natural amphitheater where Jesus is giving this parable. Jesus easily would have been able to speak to a large crowd that had gathered there, and everyone easily, because of this natural amphitheater, would have been able to hear him clearly. And if you can imagine, the disciples themselves would have had a certain level of excitement. This is one of the first times that Jesus gets to have a large crowd so that he can teach them. And no doubt, they themselves had given up their livelihoods and were waiting in anticipation for Jesus to usher in the kingdom. No doubt, they were eager to have their Roman oppressors overthrown so that they could stay themselves beside Jesus as the Messiah, could have some sort of position, authority, and grandeur. There no doubt was a certain level of excitement as they were hearing Jesus teach. So Jesus, he gets up, and instead of using the opportunity to lead these people into some sort of earthly kingdom with Jesus as the chosen Messiah, Jesus begins to tell stories. And not only does Jesus tell stories, he tells stories that they themselves would not have understood, nor did he give an explanation of that story to the people that were there, aside from his disciples and those that were with the disciples. So after the crowds had left Jesus, there he's no longer on the boat, and we know this for the reason that all his disciples and those that were there to hear him would not have been able to fit on that boat. After all the crowd leave, Jesus explains what each soil means in the text that we are about to go over. Notice that the message, when faithfully and accurately preached, is not the problem in this parable. Instead, what Jesus wants us to see here is that it is often the heart of the hearer that is the issue at hand. The seed that Jesus is referring to would likely have been what would have been wheat. There were four common produces in Israel: barley, grapes, olives, and wheat. Wheat was common, particularly along this side of the Sea of Galilee. So it was likely Jesus is referring to wheat in this parable that we are about to read. And also the path that Jesus is referring to would have been between each field. In fields in our day, we often just see a fence. But in Jesus' day, the division between the individual fields would have been a path down the center of the field so that people could walk through. So Jesus explains that each soil coincides with verses 5 and 12. Verses 6 and 13 coincide with one another. So Jesus says what the parable is in verse 5, explains it in verse 12. Same thing with verse 6, and explains it in verse 13. And in verse 7, and explains it in verse 14. So, these are individuals, as 1 John 2:19 would say, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain, they were not of us." So, Luke chapter 8, verse 5. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And Jesus then explains what the meaning is of verse 5. He says, the ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. When we hear this explanation that Jesus gives, we often would think of atheists or agnostics, those who have heard the word clearly preached to them, who have heard the gospel, and they simply reject it offhand. But we also can put in the same category those who live moral lives and even grow up in the church. It's actually one of my main concerns for our little children here, that they hear the word, they hear the gospel, and they simply reject it. They inwardly find the word to be impractical and unmeaningful in their lives. They're just here to appease their family every Sunday, but inwardly are not listening and heeding the word. So this would be someone who hears the word and the word does not penetrate their hearts. The next heart that we see is the heart described in verse 6 and verse 13. Jesus says in verse 6, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. In verse 13, Jesus explains, and the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and as a time, and in time of testing, fall away. This isn't just referring to rocks that would have been scattered on top of the soil. This is particularly referring to, and in the specific region that Jesus is at, would have been a bedrock of limestone that was just underneath the surface of the soil. And if they had gone through and they plowed for about 4 inches, which was average during that time to plant plants, particularly wheat, below that, about an inch or so, would have been a bedrock of limestone. Because of that, well, the root would start growing, and then all of a sudden, because there was no way for it to grow, because there was rock underneath, it would die. The way that this person looks is that they make an excited profession of faith at some point in time. They are excited about their newfound faith. They are excited about the gospel. But then when they are ridiculed by their family or their friends, and when authorities even threaten them if they meet as a church, this person then recants and turns away by simply stopping learning about his faith, by stopping reading the scripture because of the testing of his faith in his life, whether it be the potential loss of a job or their family members ridiculing them. This is a person who's at first excited and then turns away. Jesus goes on in Luke 8:7. He says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. Which, by the way, is how my garden looked this year, so I know how this feels. Verse 14, Jesus explains, and as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. This describes a person who's has heard the gospel and it being choked out by worldliness. Unlike where the person hears the word with the rock and it quickly is stopped from growing, we see here a person who hears the word, responds to the word, but slowly fades away from the faith. Over time, the love of money, the nicest car, desire to be entertained, and everything else that can potentially take the place of God in their lives, they continue down the path and fall away from the church. They fall away from serving in the church. They serve less and less. They attend less and less. They give sacrificially less and less, devoting themselves to the word less and less. And at the same time, the love of money increases more and more. The attention to things such as entertainment increases more and more, where they eventually fall away. So before we are able to understand the gospel and the word of God being preached, the first thing that a person needs to do is be saved. As I mentioned earlier, Mark 4:13, it says, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? thankfully, we are given an example in Luke 8:8 that shows us how the soil is prepared for the seed. Verse 8 says, "And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded a hundredfold." And Jesus explains in verse 15, "As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." A man named Tom Pennington says, "So why did Jesus teach with parables? It is to reveal the truth to those to whom it has been granted, and it is to shield the truth from those to whom it has not been granted. Those whose hearts have not been prepared, those who God has simply left alone." This is why Jesus says in John 8:47, "Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God." At the same time, Jesus in his grace and mercy with the one that does grow fruit, if you'll notice the other ones did not have any fruit, but this one does have fruit in verse 8. "And some fell into good soil and grew and a hundredfold." Other accounts of this same parable, it says that the soil that had seed in it that grew 60, 30, or 100-fold. It would have been considered a very good yield at this time, and obviously it shows that we ourselves will have, as true believers, varying degrees of fruit in the life of the believers, but notice, you will have fruit if you are a true believer. So we've seen that we are to be a discerning listener, and we've seen that we are to be a saved listener, and lastly, we are to be doers of the word, discerning, saved, and doers of the word in order to be ones who listen to a sermon well. Milton Hershey, he was the man who founded Hershey Candy Bars. He had for years tried to start up his own confectionery, and he was actually pretty much the one who gave us cheap chocolate that was accessible to everybody, particularly milk chocolate. He was well known for that. In his biography that I read through, it was actually a children's book, but it was still very good. Milton Hershey, don't make fun of me. Milton Hershey conveys a story where he was working in a confectionery, and he was in this community. There was a conservative Mennonite community in the late 1800s, and a young girl, a part of this community, walks up into the confectionery and all of a sudden sees another young girl. She begins talking to her, and after a little while, she senses that something was off, and so she notices, and it dawns on her, that she was actually talking to herself the entire time. In her community, it was looked down on to have something such as a mirror because it was viewed as vanity. It was actually the first time she'd been exposed to her own reflection. So she was a little surprised, but everybody who was in the room was laughing hysterically at her when they realized what was going on. So we are given, in actually James chapter 1, we are given an example of us not only looking at ourselves in the mirror and just not seeing ourselves for the first time, but we are given an example of how we are to intently look at ourselves in the mirror. Not in the mirror in some sort of vanity, but in the mirror of God's word. So when we hear God's word being accurately preached, we have been given in his word chief indicators of our genuineness of faith and how we are to see ourselves as being mature in the faith. So in verses 19 through 21 of James chapter 1, if you want to turn there, James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, we see a receptive heart. And in James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25, we see a working heart. And in James chapter 1, verses 26 through 27, we see a real heart change. So, in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21, if you want to read along with me, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul." Oftentimes, people use these verses and they kind of take it out of context and use it as a standalone text. And they will say, and rightfully, slow, be slow to speak and quick to listen. So if you're thinking of someone who talks too much, you might think of this verse. However, in its context, we are not speaking of that specific application. Instead, what we see in the context is verse 22, which says the word, and verse 18 says by the word of truth. So in other words, when we come to this text, the proper application would be slow to speak in regards to the word of God and quick to listen in regards to listening to the word of God. So how are we to be quick to listen? First, it begins with an eagerness to hear the word of God. We should be like those in Luke 19, 47 through 48. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do. All the people were hanging on his words. This is not merely listening or hearing and don't work to understand what we are being shown in his word. So often we hear the word being preached by Pastor Greg and we do little to no effort in trying to understand what is being taught. We don't go to the word daily in order to understand it. We don't have a desire or about the word of God by coming with an eager heart to learn and understand what Pastor Greg has for us from the word. So when we come to the word, we should be quick to listen. What then does James mean by being slow to speak if he's referring to the word? Some people might take it to mean, and it is possible, that it's referring to being slow to preach the word, being slow to teach, someone not being a new believer, not being put into a position of authority such as a teacher. However, I think it's more likely because of the command to be slow to anger that Paul here has the idea of not arguing with or disagreeing with what the word clearly does say. Don't be quick to argue with what the word of God says. Think through what is being said. And don't quickly dismiss the message that you are listening to. Which is why James says, be slow to anger. Are you one that takes novel views? Do you come to conclusions about Scripture without thoroughly studying the Bible? Are you unwilling to listen to the preaching of the word because you want to be doing something else? Whatever sinful act or wickedness, sinful ideas, doctrinal confusion, and error that the Scripture tells us to lay aside, you must be willing to do so with meekness and humility. It's interesting that Paul, or James here, when he's writing about this, he refers to the implanted word. James says that he's the implanted word. And what's interesting about that is that James himself was with Jesus on the day that he taught about the parable of the sowers. Not only that, was he with Jesus that day, he was saying that Jesus himself was crazy. He was out of his mind, and the text indicates that he was repeating with his family over and over, he's out of his mind, he's out of his mind. There's no doubt that James himself was a man who became angry to the point that he thought Jesus was out of his mind. James himself was a man who was slow to listen to the words of Jesus. James himself was a man who was slow to be obedient or to not be receptive to what he had been reading. We have an example, if you want to turn there, in Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, we'll go over a few of the verses, and we see an example of how it looked when people were eager to hear the word of God. Fortunately for James, he was one who ultimately was shown to have seed that was planted in good soil. It doesn't say in that particular text that James was there, but I have no doubt that if he thought his brother was out of his mind and a large crowd started following his brother, I have no doubt that he would have followed along. Particularly, if you read the book of James, he was obviously very heavily influenced by the words of Jesus. And you can't say, well, he just read the Gospels. The problem with that is that James was actually written the very first book of the Bible. He never read the Gospels when he wrote what we read in the book of James. So obviously, James, through word of mouth, are more likely heard it himself being taught from Jesus. So Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 3. And he read from it, the first, that being the first books of first five books of the Bible, facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of the people were attentive to the book of the law. This was about a 6-hour period. It's unlikely that they read the entire Pentateuch during this time, primarily because you can't read the entire Pentateuch during this time. But it was likely that they were explaining the major points pertaining to the issues in the first five books of the Bible. In verse 8, it goes on, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra, to the scribe, in order to study the words of the law. If you'll notice, first, Pastor Greg actually takes it pretty easy on us. We only sit down for 45 minutes to an hour. These people sat down or stood to hear the word of God being preached for about 6 hours. So whenever I hear someone say, oh, that service, it's really long, we have it pretty good. Not only that, but we should also have hearts that are eager to hear and understand what the word says. So verse 13, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. So we are given an example there of people who were eager to understand what the word of God taught. So if you turn to back to James chapter 1, James chapter 1, first we see a hearing heart in the first paragraph of that text. We see in verses 22 through 25 a working heart. So we are, number one, we should be eager to hear the text, not argue with the text, be eager to submit to the text, but also we are to have hearts that are doers of the word. James chapter 1 verses 22. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is eager, or if anyone is a hearer and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. To study the word, to listen to the word, to be eager even to hear the word is not good enough. Instead, according to this text, we are to be doers of the word. Notice that the word doers is in the noun form. That's important. The reason why that's important is that this is a person who doesn't just do the word or is obedient to what he's told in the word every once in a while. This is important because if it's in the noun form, it means that this person is to be characterized as a person who is obedient to the word. So the question is, how do you behave? Or the question is not, how do you behave on Sunday morning? The question is not, how do you behave around people that you might see here or there? The question is, how would your wife or your husband say your life is doing in regards to being obedient to the scriptures? Would your children say you are a person who has a habit of life, is characterized as a person who does what God commands in his word? James goes on to state that if we hear the word and are not obedient to practice the word, we are deceiving ourselves. This is the same idea in Luke 11:28, which states, blessed rather are those who hear the word and keep it. John 8:31 says, so Jesus said to the Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. 1 John 2:3 says, and by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. James gives us the illustration of someone looking in the mirror, and he goes to the mirror. This would have been at this point in time, they didn't have the same kind of mirrors that we have today where it's just a clear, almost reverse image, perfect image of ourselves. This would have been more than likely a brass polished surface. You would have been able to see yourself. It would have been a little blurry, but you would have been able to see yourself just fine enough to be able to tell if there was something wrong with your appearance. And James, in this illustration, is telling us that if we see what the Bible tells us to do, and we look at it, and we don't do anything about it, we are the same as a person who has his hair messed up, food streaked across his face, or whatever else there may be. And when you see it, you don't do anything about it. There's no action that is taken. We see ourselves reflected back on us when we hear the word of God preached, but we do little to nothing to change our appearance. That's the idea that James wants us to understand and to hear. He wants us to hear the word, but also to be doers of the word. Verse 5 of James 1 says, "But the one who looks into the law, the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." Ken Ramey actually wrote a book entitled Expository Listening. He said, "Listening is hard work because application is inherent in it. You have to connect the information to your life to do something about what you hear. Once you hear a sermon, the ball is in your court. Failure to apply a sermon is not just lazy listening, it is sin." I don't know if you've noticed on your bulletin, it's been there for years, right below the notes, we quote this verse trying to emphasize the importance that it's on the duty of the listener of the word to be a doer of the word. James 1, verses 26 through 27 goes on. "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world." So not only are we to be hearers of the word and doers of the word, we are also to have real heart change. We're to be ones who have real heart change. You may hear what the Bible says in regards to being obedient to his word. You may say, "Well, I go to church every Sunday. I attend regularly. I'm in the word daily. I faithfully pray. I give sacrificially to the church and those around me. So I think I'm doing this pretty well. I think I'm a pretty good doer." But James takes this and he takes it one step further, and he wants to examine our hearts to see if what we are doing is merely outward religious acts or if it's an internal obedience. Is it an externally are you being externally obedient to the word, or is there sincere heart change? So James takes it one step further from being a doer to testing us to see if we have genuine heart change. So the way he does this in order to tell if we have genuine heart change first is that he asks if he tests our tongue, if we are able to bridle our tongue. Matthew 12, verses 33 through 37 says, "Not when you are speaking to the people at church or that's not the quote. It says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart of the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give an account, not just for what they said in an entire day, but for every careless and idle word. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." This isn't referring to someone that is justified if they say the right things, but rather it is showing what the fruit, the true fruit of your faith is by what you say. Our hearts either show the fruit of our faith or they show the lack of our faith. The question that arises from this is, how can I know if my heart is producing obedience that is genuine obedience that isn't worthless religion? How do I know that what I do in my obedience is not tainted or pharisaical with outward obedience? The real question is there heart change that is reflected in the way that you speak. Verse 27 says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. So not only does James test us, our genuineness of our faith, by what we say, which is extremely difficult to control, but he also asks us to test the genuineness of our faith by what we do. James here is not giving us, when he refers to those who are in their affliction, he's not giving us an exhaustive list of what true religion looks like. We know this because he never mentions anything about loving the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul. So this is not an exhaustive list in and of itself. Do we have love for those in need is the question. Visiting orphans and widows here does not mean simply making out a check or stopping by for a visit over lunch. What this has to do with is, are you involved in the lives of those who are in need that are around you? We can give the money to the poor. That in and of itself is not what James is referring to. We know many believers who give money to the poor. What he's referring to is how we respond to those who are in need if we have a sincere love for them and desire to meet them where their needs are. God expresses his heart towards the poor in many passages throughout the scriptures, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. I'm going to read some of this text. It's an extensive text, but Matthew 25, you can read the whole thing on your own time, but Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46, and we'll start in verse 34. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 46. It says, Come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Verse 41 goes on, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, in prison, and you did not visit me. So when James is referring to here, he's referring to the neediest people among us. There are widows in our community, and frankly, a lot of those widows are quite a bit more wealthy than myself. That is not what Paul or James is getting at. He is referring specifically to those who are in genuine need, not just to those who are widows necessarily, or to those who are orphans. He is referring to those who are in the most need that are among us. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. So the question is, when you see someone who is in genuine need, do you have a heart of compassion that results in you helping them? And we can even help, as we do with the benevolence every month. We do help those in the church. But do you take it one step further in trying to find out where they may have other needs and sincerely care for those who are in need? So know this, if you look into your life and see that there is no heart change that resulted in this kind of response and love for those around you, it does not matter how many times you have prayed a prayer or gone to church or walked down an aisle. What matters is if you have looked into the perfect law of God and have had a faith that produces works and genuine love for those around you. Not works that result in salvation, but a faith that produces works. So the question is, how do you listen to a sermon? First, we want to listen as one who has discernment. Secondly, most importantly, we want to listen as one who has genuine faith. And thirdly, we want to listen as one who is a doer of the word and not a mere hearer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we are able to come to your word. We thank you for the faithful preaching that we enjoy of your word here every week, Lord. We thank you for Greg's faithfulness, Lord, in preparing your word so that we can clearly understand it. Lord, we also pray that we would have hearts that are eager to receive it, hearts that are desirous to understand it, hearts that want to hear it being preached, but at the same time, hearts that desire to be obedient to what we have heard, Lord. I pray that we would be eager to apply what you have preached in our lives, that we would the desire to honor you by being obedient to your word. And Lord, we know that so often we fall short of being ones who are faithful to be obedient, Lord. And in those times, Lord, we thank you for the cross, that you came, that you died to pay the penalty for the sins that we have committed, Lord. We thank you for the grace that you show us on the cross. We thank you that you are merciful to us in that way, Lord. And Lord, I pray that we would have hearts that desire to honor you throughout this week, Lord, knowing that the true work of hearing your word begins this week. In Jesus' name, amen.